Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 5. There's no question that our subject of today is a very serious one, very common one, but a very serious subject. In fact, this particular text is very awesome in terms of application. And I trust that as we go through this, you may be praying in your own heart, Lord, just help me to understand the importance of what is being said in this passage. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. But a certain man named Hananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Hananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Hananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you again for this wonderful opportunity we have to fellowship together, to sing your praises, and to hear your word. And God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts in a most definite and specific way about the subject at hand today. That God, we would see the seriousness of our sin. That we, Father, would see the importance of being salt in this world. You have said if the salt lost its savor, what good is it anymore? Lord, I pray that our church may not lose its saltiness, that we, as a light in this world, would draw men to Jesus Christ, that men, women, and boys and girls would know that there's a God here who hears and answers prayer, a God who's a God of justice and holiness, as surely as a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. The background behind this story is quite interesting, just to refresh your memory with it. From verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4, what was the atmosphere like? Do you remember it? There was unity. They were of one heart and one soul. There was a completely unselfish attitude. They were giving to one another, meeting each other's needs. There was concern and love, and there was encouragement. One of the men of that church, a man named Joseph, who was a Levite from Cyprus with a Jewish Levitical background, he sold a piece of land. He brought the price and laid it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles were so encouraged by what he did, they changed his name and called him Barnabas. And we're going to hear a lot more about him before we're through in our study of Acts. And so to come to our story in chapter 5 almost seems like night and day. As a matter of fact, in verse 1 of chapter 5, the very first word tells you there's something wrong. It says, but. Chapter 4 ends with a godly man who, encouraging the people of God, sold his land and brought the money to help with the needs of the people. But a certain man did otherwise. Great contrast right off the bat. This is a story of lying. I know that many of you could almost wish this wasn't the subject for today. Lying has become such a part of most of us. Our secular society around us even speaks of white lies, which they assume means you can lie if it accomplishes a good. Even though it's never right to do wrong, to get a chance to do right, yet they feel you can do it. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, the Bible says it's sin, but instead the society feels you can do it. We're always deceiving. Husbands deceiving wives, wives deceiving husbands, children and parents lying to each other. Society has begun to accept the pattern of lying, and it's a very serious problem. As a matter of fact, when we look at the history of the church, the very first problem the church faced came from outside, and we've talked about the persecution they received. But now the second problem, the second attack of Satan, comes from within, lying in the membership, deception and lying. I refreshed in my own memory how much the Bible deals with this subject, and I'd like to just share a few things quickly with you. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 17, it says that a lying tongue is one of the seven things that the Lord hates and is an abomination in His sight. In verse 19 of that chapter, it says, a false witness speaks lies. Chapter 12, verse 5 says, counsels of the wicked are deceit. Verse 17, a false witness shows deceit. Verse 19, a lying tongue is but for a moment. Verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Chapter 13 of Proverbs, verse 5, a righteous man hates lying. Chapter 14, verse 5 says, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Verse 25 of that chapter says, a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. Chapter 19, verse 5 says, a false witness shall not be unpunished. And verse 9 says, he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Chapter 21, verse 6 says, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. In chapter 21, 28, it says, a false witness shall perish. Chapter 24, 28 says, deceive not with thy lips. In chapter 26, verse 28, it says, a lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it. In chapter 29, verse 12, says, if a ruler hearkens to lies, all his servants are wicked. In chapter 30, verse 6 and 8, it says, remove far from me vanity and lies. In Matthew 15 and in Mark 7, Jesus said that in the abominations and sins of our hearts that comes out of every one of our mouths, there is false witness, there is deceit, there is lying. In Ephesians 4, 25, it says, wherefore put away lying in the midst of the Christians. It assumes that it goes on. In Colossians 3, 9, it says, lie not one to another, seeing we have put off the old man. In 1 Timothy 1, 10, it says that a part of the condemnation of the law is against all kinds of sexual sins, and in the midst of that it says also liars. In Revelation 21, 8, enlisting the gross sins and habits of life that will be in hell, it names liars as a part of it. In chapter 22, verse 15 of Revelation, concerning those who are outside of heaven and have no part in the heavenly city, it says, whoever makes a lie and loves it is also a part of those. There's no doubt about it. The Bible is very, very serious on this issue. Lying is a serious problem, deception and lying. The early church starts with a most interesting incident here, and some of you will probably read this and in your mind think this is very severe. Very severe. I believe it is severe, but I believe it's important at the start of God's church to establish His character, His justice, and that you cannot get away with sin. We believe that God is a God of love and mercy and forgiveness. If someone is truly repented, then the Bible teaches that God is forgiven. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ. It is just as much sin for us to remind people of the past sins of others that have been forgiven as it is for us to sin ourselves. The Bible calls both sin. I think it's important, though, that we recognize that God does not tolerate and excuse sin that has not been dealt with. And a part of the problem of Acts 5 is that God is stating from the beginning of the church His holy and righteous character concerning sin. He will not excuse it. He will not neglect the issue. He will not overlook it. He is going to deal with it. And if we truly repent and get right with God, then God is a God of grace and forgiveness, and as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. But if we do not deal with that sin, the Bible teaches that it will get worse, and God's judging hand will come upon the believer as well as the unbeliever. You say there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ. That's true, but that's dealing with eternal consequences. The Lord chastens and judges the believer because He loves us. And if we continue in sin without repentance, I believe the Lord will exercise the same consequence that He exercised here, and that's to bring physical death. God will not tolerate sin. His righteous character is clear, and we need to be very careful as we pay attention to this particular story. Let's look for a moment at the response of Hananias and Sapphira. Some of you seeing me pronounce that might say, are you sure you're pronouncing it correctly? Actually, in the Greek, we have what we call a rough breathing in front of the name that we commonly call Ananias. And if you say that correctly, it's Hananias. And the reason why I point it out is that Hananiah is a very important Jewish name. And it seems almost like a striking contrast to begin this story to find out the man had the name Hananiah. Hananiah in Hebrew means the Lord is gracious and merciful and loving kind. And I think, what a contrast. It's almost as though this man has presumed upon the grace and the forgiveness of God. He has thought that because God is gracious and He is loving kind, that therefore we can sin and get away with it as believers. It's almost as though the very name of the man brings out the important insight to the story. Oh yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is forgiving. God is all loving kindness. But my friend, there's a condition to all of that that's very clear in the Scripture. The book of Acts clearly promotes constantly, just as surely as Jesus and John the Baptist, that we need to confess our sins, to repent and turn from our sins in order to experience the forgiveness and grace of God. God's a God of holiness. We cannot sin and get away with it. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Isn't it interesting also that in beginning the history of the church, we have a problem of deceit and lying in the case of Hananias and Sapphira, and we also had the same thing when Israel went into its promised land, the land of Canaan. How interesting. When Israel went into the promised land under Joshua, the very first problem from within is deceit and lying in the case of a man named Achan, or Achan as we say. And this man was deceiving and lying, and the Bible teaches us that our sin will find us out. And Joshua said to Achan on that occasion, confess your sins and give glory to the God of Israel. I think it's important that we understand that God wants us to recognize our sin and not to try to hide it. The Bible says whoever tries to hide his sin will not prosper. We are encouraged to confess and to forsake it. And this is a very, very critical story in terms of how God deals with sin and what He thinks of the Church of Jesus Christ that continues to tolerate sin in its midst. The response of Hananias was a great contrast, as we've said, to Barnabas. But these two people made an agreement in private. It was not a sin where they, under a severe temptation and testing in a moment of time, they fell. That is not the sin here at all. The Bible indicates, both in the Greek text as well as in English, I believe, the deliberate attempt to deceive that was in the heart of both husband and wife. You know, I believe it's serious when a husband deceives his wife and later she finds out about it. That's a serious thing. But you know, it seems almost incredible to believe that both husband and wife got together and put together this plot. Right in the history of the beginning of the church, it's unbelievable that they would conceive this. It shows us the depravity of the heart. There was no sin in selling your land or in keeping it. There was no sin in giving the money. But these people had decided to lie about how much it cost. What possible gain could they receive? Most Bible teachers say it must have been that their response was related to how the church treated Barnabas. I think there's something to that. At the end of chapter 4, Barnabas appears to have had his name changed in the light of his gracious act of selling his land and giving it to the church to meet the needs of the people. And so people found encouragement in Barnabas' testimony. They changed his name. The name is Son of Encouragement. And now two people decide they want the same kind of response. What other motives can we find for these two? It seems that they had no reason to do this. It wasn't commanded. It wasn't required. It was all voluntary. Why did they try to deceive the people? Why did they give this money and say this was the price of the land and pocketed the rest of it? They could have kept it. They could have given that price. They didn't have to do this. If the land cost $100,000 and they gave $10,000, that was perfectly legitimate. But they said it cost $10,000 and pocketed the $90,000 and didn't want the people to know. They wanted the people to be impressed that they gave the total price of that land. There are a lot of things that bother me about this story. One writer said that it probably was due to a need. They were forced to do it. I don't believe that at all. You know, God is very gracious towards those people. The Bible does teach what a thief should do when he steals to satisfy his hunger. He is to restore fourfold. The Bible teaches that. And the Bible is most gracious to those in times of famine and starvation who steal. It doesn't make it right, and God requires restitution, but his judgment is not as severe. People have said to me, well, he sold the land and gave all the money, and it was a critical situation, and he had to keep back some in order to survive. I do not believe that. I'll tell you why. In chapter 5, verse 1, when it says he sold a piece of property, the Greek word for a piece of property does not have the definite article "the" in front of it, as though this was his only piece of property. As a matter of fact, it indicates that he had more pieces of property. The man is not poor, he is rich. And the man took only one piece of property he had, and on that issue alone, he lies and deceives the people of God and the Holy Spirit of God. This is a very, very serious, serious matter. Let's take a look at the rebuke of Peter, verse 3 and 4. How did the church treat this matter of deception and lying? One thing is for sure, God Almighty had to speak directly to Peter to give him this information. Aren't you glad that the pastors of this church don't know about the deceit and lying in your life? Aren't you glad? Can you imagine if we had the kind of church at the moment you joined the church, if you were lying, you died? A lot of people would hesitate coming forward, wouldn't they? I'm not going to make a decision in that church. You die. Well, we don't have that revelation that God gave to Peter. He spoke directly to him. We don't have that. We have the problem of deceit and lying in every one of our hearts, don't we? But Peter had direct information from God. In Peter's words, there is grace as surely as judgment. For he gave them an opportunity to deal with the situation, and they refused. Let's take a look at it clearly. Verse 3. Peter said, Hananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The first thing he deals with in his rebuke is the source. Satan has filled your heart. But the source is not just Satan. Satan can tempt, but Satan did not commit this sin. Hananias committed the sin. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. In the Greek text, it says literally, because of this thing, why did you do this? Why did you let Satan fill your heart? It's very interesting that the text suggests that he permitted and allowed Satan to fill his heart in this particular matter. Some people say, if Satan filled his heart, isn't this an unbeliever? No, I do not believe it's an unbeliever. I believe Hananias is a believer. In spite of this judgment, he is a believer. There is no words here to indicate he is not a believer, and it is not saying that Satan completely possessed him in every area of his life. That is not what it is saying. The Greek text says specifically that Satan filled his heart in this matter. It's in a particular matter that he allowed Satan to continue his work of temptation and baiting and enticing him. But every man is led away of his own lust. The first time he thought of it, he should have dealt with it. But he continued to think on it. We can deceive these people. They'll think better of us if we do this. We can keep back the money for ourselves. They'll never know the difference. They planned it in their hearts. They conceived it, according to verse 4, in their hearts. The word conceive means to put or to place. And it's in the middle voice, meaning he did it in and of himself. Do not accuse the devil of putting it in his heart. That is not what the text says. The devil can tempt you to do a lot of things. But the text clearly indicates that Hananias and Sapphira put this in their own hearts when they were tempted by the devil to do it. If you sin, you did it because you wanted to, and you respond to the temptation of the enemy. I couldn't help but think also of Judas Iscariot in John 13 at the Last Supper. He himself, though tempted, made his decision even at the Last Supper as he realized he was going to carry it out. And the Bible says that Satan entered into him. He made his decision. Avarice and greed, whatever you want to call Judas's problem, but he came to the point where he decided to go all the way, and Satan entered his heart in that matter. And the tragic consequences are there in the Word. Now, I believe that he is a Christian here, but he has submitted to the temptation of Satan, as we often do. John 8:44 says, Satan is the father of lies. Have you ever thought about how Satan lies? I don't know if you like to read in this area, but have you ever read about Satan's lies? They're recorded in the Bible. They're very interesting. You know what Satan does most of the time when he lies? He quotes Scripture. Now, I know that you would probably never do this, but have you ever lied and tried to justify it with a little spiritual talk? Probably not. Folks in other states do, but you've probably never done that. Trying to justify it. Trying to defend it. Making it sound so spiritual. So wonderful. Oh, Satan's very good at that. Very good at that. This is an opportunity to serve God, to help people. What difference does it make whether they know how much you gave or you didn't? After all, think, Hananias, of the money you gave. That's the important thing. And what difference does it make if they know? I don't know whether you've gotten used to living by lying, but I know we all got the problem. It's the simplest thing in the world to lie. Just color it a little bit. Just don't tell all the facts, and just a lie. I was really struck by that a few years ago. I went to call on a man who was dying of cancer. And his family said to me, Pastor Dave, don't tell him that he's dying of cancer. I said, why? They said, it'll kill him. Now, I thought that was kind of funny. They never even really analyzed that remark. They said, the doctor tells us his heart can't stand it. Now, the man's dying of cancer, and they're telling me they don't want him to die of a heart attack. It seems to be it'd be more merciful to die of a heart attack than it would to be dying in the pain that he was in cancer. But anyway, they said, please don't tell. They said, we know you. He says, can you keep your mouth shut? I mean, really, Pastor, for once? I said, I'll tell you what, I'll make you a promise. I said, if he doesn't ask me, I won't say anything to him. So they agreed that was safe enough. So I went in there. I'll never forget this. I walked up to his bedside, and I started to say something. He grabbed me by the collar from his bed, and he pulled me down, and in my ear, in a gruff tone, he said, Pastor, am I dying of cancer? The first thing he said to me, I looked at him in the eye, and I said, yes, you are. And he threw his arms around my neck, tears flowing down his eyes, and he said, thanks. I knew it anyway. I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, what do you think of your family? They didn't want to tell you this. He said, oh, I'll forgive them, but I don't think too much of it. Don't ever lie. There are times when we don't tell everything, obviously. But when you are asked to tell the truth, you tell the truth or say, I'm sorry, I can't answer that. But don't lie. We've gotten so used to lying. We've gotten so used to deceiving. It's hurting our marriages. It's hurting our families. This constant deception and lying. One secular writer, not even a Christian, says lying is a national habit and a moral crisis. This nation, all of us know how we have lost credibility, how we don't trust leaders anymore. Why, sometimes to say a person is in politics is synonymous with lying. We have gotten to the point that we think lying is acceptable, lying to do something, to achieve something, to get your way. People lie in work and business to get a better job. One of the sad things I have as a pastor is talking to somebody in business who by lying and deceit has arrived at a point that now they don't know what to do about it. Now it's a serious financial problem, and now how do we straighten it out? Our world is characterized by such deceitfulness and lying, but you don't expect it in the church, but here it is in the church, and the people are deceiving, and they have plotted this whole thing in their hearts. They responded to the temptation of Satan, and they conceived it, they did it, they're totally responsible. But their accountability, friends, was to God. That's what the text says. Let's look at it again, verse 3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Look at the end of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. If anyone asks you, if they come by your home with white shirts, long ties, riding bicycles, and they tell you that the Holy Spirit is not God, you will turn to Acts 5, 3 and 4, which clearly shows that he is God. Parallel phrases, verse 3, lie to the Holy Spirit, verse 4, lied to men. You have not lied to men, but to God. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is God. Very interesting thing about the phrase lie to the Holy Spirit. The word translated lie is used differently depending on the case of the noun that follows. Excuse the point of grammar, but it's kind of interesting as to what they actually did. In one case, it means simply to tell a lie. On the spur of the moment, you tell a lie. But used with one case that is here, it means to plot out a total deception. And that's what's used here. This is no incidental, spur-of-the-moment telling of a lie. They plotted it. They knew it was wrong from the start. They plotted the deception. And the deception is not simply against the people of that church, which it was, but the deception was against God Almighty. What has happened to this generation that we no longer sense our accountability to God? Daniel Webster said the greatest thought that ever controlled his life was his personal accountability to God. That someday there's a God who's the judge of all the earth that'll ask me to give account for what I've said and done. Jesus said, not an idle word we've ever spoken the judge won't give reference to. Aren't you glad that our sins have been removed by the precious blood of Christ? But even then, Christians will be evaluated for what they've done for the Lord, for the purpose of reward and honor. And faithfulness will result in that reward. But I've often thought about the matter of sin. The Bible says if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged by the Lord. If you decide you can sin and keep on sinning and get away with it, God is going to bring His judgment and His chastening into your life. The Scriptures teach that. Not because God hates us or is against us, but because God loves us. And I believe this is an act of mercy by God to not allow this early church to continue in sin and lose their testimony in front of the world. Instead, He dealt with sin in a very dramatic way, right at the beginning of the church, to let churches throughout all history read this and know that God is a God of holiness and justice. When we turn to the Lord, when we seek His forgiveness, when we repent and confess, He is so gracious and loving. But when we do not do that, when we think we can continue on and we don't need to get right with God, we can continue the lie. My friends, God is a God of chastening and judgment. He loves you and He doesn't want you to keep on and ruining your life. This is a very important issue. They were accountable to God. And let's take a look at the nature of their sin for a moment. I think some people in discussing this passage say some wrong things. Not meaningful, but they do it. Let me just try to analyze it for you carefully. Some people say the sin here was in the fact that they owned the property instead of giving it to the church. That is not true, people. If you read this text carefully, now please look at it carefully, verse 4. Peter said, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your what? Own. That's not communism, that's capitalism. The church never required all of the members to give up their property. There's even a lot of communal talk among believers in this country. There are several communes set up in this country. And they read this passage and they say that you are required to release all of the properties, all of your possessions, to a central control, and they'll divide it and share as has need. That's not taught in the Bible. He said it was your own, and after it was sold. Some people say, well, after you sell it, that means it belongs to them. No, it doesn't. Look at it. After it was sold, was it not under your what? Control. It's very clear what the Bible is saying. So the sin, friends, was not found in the fact that they owned the property or even that they sold it. Now, here's another little problem. Some people say that their sin was in giving it under these circumstances. That's not true either. If they would have given the property, and let's say it cost $100,000, and if they would have given $10,000 of that property and said point blank, the property cost us $100,000, we're giving $10,000 to help, we're keeping $90,000 for ourselves, there would be no condemnation whatsoever in the Bible. It was totally voluntary on their part. There's no sin there in the giving either. Then where does the sin lie? The sin lies in the fact that they lied about what the property cost, which it almost seems foolish, doesn't it, in the circumstances, that if they didn't lie, they could have given that money as a part of the price. It seems foolish and almost inconceivable why they would lie about the total price of the property. And that's why I come back to tell you this. I believe the reason that they lied was not found in their financial need, as some have concluded. I've already told you I think they're wealthy, not poor. It wasn't found in the financial need. The reason for the lie, I believe, has been set up by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures by mentioning the last part of chapter 4 and the case of Barnabas. And by the use of the word "but" at the beginning of verse 1, it is telling us that what they did was in direct contrast to how the church received Barnabas. So what was the motive behind the plot and the deception? Was it financial need? No. The whole motive was to have the church think well of them as it did of Barnabas. Do you understand? Oh, I think of how often we lie and deceive each other in order to impress, to make people think you're better than what you really are. Have you ever done this? Huh? Amen? You know, normally we say amen on positive things, not negative. But sometimes I think it'd be good when we say, everybody here rotten, amen, praise God. But look, you know, we do this a lot. And I want to tell you something. I've noticed it doesn't do any good. Have you noticed that? It doesn't do any good. Now, the very thing you think, if you just embellish it a little bit and tell people how really terrific you are, that somehow they'll respond to you, that they'll actually believe you. Have you noticed that it doesn't seem to do any good? As a matter of fact, it irritates people. It irritates them. When you run into somebody, you say, hey, that was really something. How did you do that? Well, I'm an exceptional person. I mean, does that turn you on? No. That doesn't turn you on at all. And think of how husbands and wives treat each other. Well, why do we do that in this deception, these games we play, to try to impress each other? Well, what good does it do? You know, if we just be honest, do you know that you're married to a dirty, rotten, depraved sinner? I mean, think about it for a moment. If I were you, I wouldn't even sit too close there in those seats. I mean, that's the truth. And yet, why do we keep playing these games of deceiving each other and lying? What's the point of it all? Does it do any good? No. Doesn't do a bit of good. And isn't it kind of foolish to try to deceive God, who is omniscient, who knows our hearts? Why, you've never pulled off a lie at all that God doesn't know about. Kind of reminds me of the little kid who came home for Sunday school, and he told his parents, he said, they asked him, you know, what was the Sunday school lesson about? And he said, oh, it was about a thermonuclear war. A thermonuclear war? Yeah, the Egyptians were on one side, the Israelis were on the other. They had all their tanks lined up, and they were shooting missiles and rockets, and they were dropping bombs on them. It says it was an unbelievable battle. The whole world was involved. And, well, what book did this come from? Oh, the book of Exodus. And it was fantastic. And the parents said, no, wait a minute, Johnny. You know that didn't happen in the book of Exodus. And the little kid looked at his parents and said, Mom, if I told you what really happened, you'd never believe it. Sometimes the reason why we lie is because we don't believe people believe the truth. So we embellish it a little bit. Oh, no. No, God does not tolerate lies. Satan is the father of lies. God wants us to speak the truth. The Bible says speak truth in love to one another, always. The truth is so much better, even if it initially hurts. Because the Bible says it's often like iron sharpening iron as a man's friend does his countenance. That open rebuke is better than secret love. And faithful are the wounds of a friend. They are better than the kisses of an enemy. We better learn to speak the truth. Getting back to our problem again, let's take a look at the results. The results are amazing. You may think they're unfair. You may think they're too dramatic or too catastrophic. But I say to you that the results prove what God thinks about sin in the life of His people. And I think he wanted to establish this from the beginning of the church on, that we would understand how serious it is to continue in sin. Let's look at the result, first of all, to Hananias. According to the Bible, as soon as he heard the words of Peter, he fell down and breathed his last. How'd you like it if the moment you lied, you died immediately? He died. The Bible says the young men carried him out and buried him. Now, some of you probably are already thinking ahead, as someone did last service, and said, why in the world did they have this rapid burial? I mean, didn't they notify the next of kin and all of that stuff and go to the funeral home and all of that? No. No, it was very common for Jews to bury people rapidly due to the problem of touching a dead person, the problem of uncleanness. Very common. Edersheim refers to it in his own books on related to this particular time. Very, very common. So what happened was not that unusual. Now, the wife doesn't know anything about it. That is unusual. We don't know where she was. Maybe she was out shopping. I don't know. But she comes in and she knows nothing. Now, what happens here to this woman, Sapphira, to some people seems to be a little harsh. Now, I'd like you to address this problem. Verse 8, Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." A lot of people say that Peter set her up. No, he didn't. He didn't at all. As a matter of fact, I see this as a gracious response from Peter. Now, look at the scene a moment. The woman comes in. Her husband is not there. That's obvious. And in this gathering of believers, Peter says, "Tell me whether that price you said was really the price for that land." I ask you, folks, doesn't that even suggest that they knew the answer? Isn't it even a gracious invitation to this woman to confess it now? I say to you that Peter was giving her an opportunity, and the incredible thing under that circumstance, with her husband gone and a question like that, that she would still deliberately lie. This is no accidental or momentary decision. This woman and her husband had conceived this, as the Bible says, in their heart. They've designed this, they plotted it, they planned it. They're going to be faithful to it, they're going to be loyal to this lie. And the woman lies on the spot, and the Bible says the same thing happens. Verse 10, she immediately fell at his feet, breathed her last, and they carried her out and buried her. So what was the result to the church? What else? Look at verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church. Can you imagine what would happen to our church if we were able to do that this morning? Can you imagine what would happen? What about our giving to IRS? Ouch! Oh, tax time. Have you lied? Oh, won't make any difference. That's the government. Really? The Bible says great fear came upon the whole church. It's interesting to me that the result of the great fear, verse 14 says, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. What makes a church powerful is when it does not tolerate sin. When we who are believers begin to see the seriousness of our sin and we refuse to continue in that practice. When families and marriages stop the lying and the deception. When we confess and repent of our sins, great and mighty things can happen. Should we have fear of the Lord? Absolutely. But a lot of people are afraid of the fear of the Lord. Well, we ought to be afraid of the consequences of sin. But our Lord's a loving and gracious and forgiving God. But He's also a God to be feared. When you ask most people, what does it mean to have the fear of the Lord? Inevitably, almost like automatic, they will say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. True. I went over in my own heart and mind the phrase, the fear of the Lord. I put down all the passages on the fear of the Lord. An interesting thing I found, in addition to saying that the fear of the Lord is wisdom and knowledge, or the beginning of it, and that knowledge of the Holy One is fear of the Lord, the primary thing is to depart from evil. When it talks about the fear of the Lord, it says that it's clean, morally pure, endures forever. And the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil, to stay away from sin. The Bible speaks of the man who fears the Lord as blessed, as the one who will have no want or need in his life if he truly fears God and will not compromise with sin in his life. When we sin, the one who fears the Lord realizes he sinned against God. When the prodigal son came to himself in a pig's pen after wasting his substance on riotous and immoral living, when he came to himself and really got right with God, the Bible says he knew he had sinned against heaven and against his heavenly Father as surely as his own earthly father. And then he experienced the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God. What is this passage telling us in Acts 5 if it is not telling us the seriousness of our sin? Great fear came upon the whole church, not just the church. But verse 11 and verse 5 says, on all those who heard about it, who are obviously not those in the church, so unbelievers. In verse 11, the unbelievers heard about it and they feared. I call this pre-evangelism. I believe that one of the weaknesses in our evangelism today and our presentation of the gospel is that there's no longer any fear of God or fear of the Lord. We've somehow created the impression that people won't face the consequences of their sin. To speak of hell or judgment, or that if a man continues in sin and rejects Christ and doesn't turn to him, that he's going to hell, that seems so unpopular and so out of tune in character with where the world is. But my friend, that doesn't change it. It's still true. Our Lord Jesus used it as a motive for turning to the Lord. Repent or perish, or what will happen to you will be like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. How could he be any stronger? John the Baptist preached the same message. So did the apostles in the book of Acts. It's repent, confess your sins, get right with God, and then his grace and mercy will come from heaven. Where is the fear of the Lord? Do we think we can continue sinning and get away with it? Do you think somehow at the end God will be gracious and say, it's okay, I forgive you, come on into heaven. I know you didn't accept Christ. I know you didn't turn to the one who alone paid for your sin, but I'll let you into heaven anyway. That, my friends, could not be a holy and righteous God at all. Neither could he extend proper grace and forgiveness. I think it's a serious matter that we all face. I think too often we give the impression, if you aren't really sure of your own relationship to Christ and we've given you this impression, I ask for your forgiveness, because if we have, we've done wrong. The fear of the Lord means that we do know he's a God who will exercise his judgment and consequence against sin. Yes, he sent Jesus to die on the cross. Yes, all the judgment against sin was poured out on him. But if you, my friend, do not turn to Christ and do not accept his payment in your behalf, God has no other choice if he's holy and just than to condemn you to an eternity in hell without Christ. He has no other choice. You've rejected the free gift of love and grace and forgiveness. He can do nothing else. The fear of God does result in multitudes coming to Christ when they realize the true gospel is based on a holy and righteous God who will judge sin, but who's also judged it at the cross of Jesus Christ, he who bore our sin in his own body on the tree. All of the wrath of God against sin was laid on him. He took your place and mine. Every lie you've ever told, he bore the punishment of it when he died on the cross. You and I deserve to bear it, and if we reject Christ, we will bear it. God has no other choice. He is a holy and righteous God, and he cannot excuse or remain indifferent to our sin. The fear of the Lord is a serious matter. I think one of the more serious questions in this particular chapter is Hananias and Sapphira, are they Christians? And my answer is yes. I see no reason for believing them to be unbelievers. You say, well, what about death? The death here is physical death. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, James 5, 1 John 5, that believers who continue in sin without repentance have the prospect of physical death coming from God. You say, we all must die physically, but it's as a result of the judgment of God. It's like they're dying a premature death, even though God knew what they were doing. There is a judgment upon believers who continue in sin and refuse to repent. The Bible teaches it. Do they lose their eternal salvation? No. But is there judgment in this life? Absolutely. There is temporal consequences to the believer in this life for continuing to sin and thinking we can get away with it. Well, the unbelieving community around this early church knew right away what kind of a God was involved. And multitudes of them were turning to the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this passage, because our hearts that are so deceitful and desperately wicked, we need, Father, to hear the truth that you are a God of justice and holiness and will not excuse or tolerate our sin. God, I think of your patience, how long you let us go on when we're sinning, giving us time, because you said you were long-suffering. And I praise you, Lord, for that. But I know, Lord, that when we pass that line of your grace and we decide we can keep on doing it, we'll never have to get it straightened out, that your hand of judgment must come upon us. And it may come in a variety of ways, but you, Father, will discipline us till we see that you honor the open, honest, confessing heart. You've told us so many times that we must confess and forsake our sin. Lord, I thank you that Jesus died for all sin. What joy comes to our hearts in the midst of a message like this to know that Jesus paid it all. That your grace is greater than any of our sin and all of it put together. But God, we realize that you must judge it if we do not turn to Christ. I pray for those who are here in this meeting that don't have assurance that if they died now, they'd be in heaven with you. God, help them now in this moment to turn to you, to realize that Jesus did bear their sin, that he's forgiven us. And I pray, dear Lord, that those who have believed in you but have never publicly confessed you before others, that, God, they'd be encouraged to give open testimony to their allegiance to Christ. And for we who know you, Father, O God, stir within our hearts that commitment to honesty, to clean living, that we'd see you're a God of forgiveness. And whatever sins are troubling us at this moment, God, we pray that you'd help us to deal with it, to get right with you, to confess it, to acknowledge it in your presence. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.